Do something a little different this morning. We're starting in chapter 26, so we're going to do chapter 26. We're going to do verses 1 through 5, and we're going to do verses 14 to 16. We're going to skip a little section, not because we don't want to talk about that section, but because these two sections go together. We're going to do the section that we're skipping this morning next week. So Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, 'Not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people.' Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?' And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus." Father, we start a section of scripture over these next several weeks of the purpose of the Word of God, to show us Jesus and his sacrifice and his resurrection. I pray, Father, that the familiarity of the story doesn't cloud us from seeing its truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever made plans? You know, where you're going to eat, where you're going to live, how you're going to structure your life, only to find out that none of those worked. Something came up, some problem, some event, somebody intervened, something happened. I think we've all had those moments where we've made plans, only to discover that those plans never materialize because of things that are beyond our control. So this is where we're at. We're making plans. Chapter 26 starts with, we're going to make a plan. The chief priests and elders start to make a plan. And we're going to talk about that in just a second. But it's interesting that chapter 26 kind of transfers to this last section of the book of Matthew. It's Jesus has finished. It starts when Jesus had finished. He has now finished his public ministry. He's no longer feeding 5,000. He's no longer gathering a large group of people together where he's going to be teaching them. He has finished his public ministry, and he's now turning his attention to the purpose that he came to the earth to begin with. And that's the cross. So he's about to venture into what he has known all along is the purpose for his coming. The suffering, the death, the burial, but then the resurrection. So he is finished. And then in verse 2, it says that when Jesus had finished all these things, he says to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." Now, this isn't the first time that Jesus has mentioned to his disciples the purpose of his coming. There's been at least 4 other times in the book of Matthew where the crucifixion has come up and Christ has revealed the purpose of his being on earth is the crucifixion. They have not understood that. They have not captured that information. And now they are 2 days away from the crucifixion, and they still don't get it. But there's probably lots of reasons for that. So here he is. He's now finished his public ministry. He's moving into his private ministry with these 12 disciples and other followers. He is now focusing his attention on the cross and all that it represents. And meantime, the chief priests and the elders. So here's the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders. They have gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. Now, just to give you an idea of the high priest. So it used to be that as in Israel over the centuries, they would have the priestly units, so the Levites, and out of the Levites there were priests, and out of the priests there was a chief priest. That chief priest typically would serve for a period of time, and then he would probably either get too old to continue the job, or he would pass away, and so a new one would come. That chief priest always came from the line of the priests. So you couldn't have, there wasn't an election in the sense that, you know, anybody could become the chief priest. So typically the chief priest came from the line of priest. Caiaphas does not come from that. So what happened over time is instead of the Jews having the authority over who was the chief priest, Rome began to take the position of choosing the chief priest. And the reason for that is Rome wanted control. Rome wanted to have the influence and power over the religious structure, and if they had a person in charge, then they knew that that person in charge had to play politics with Rome, and so as a result, they could keep control of the Jewish religious system. And so Caiaphas is actually appointed by Rome, and he only gets appointed for a year. Each chief priest that's appointed by Rome gets appointed for 1 year. He begins his reign in AD 17 and goes until 36 or 37. So if he gets appointed every year and he's Rome's appointee, that means for those 18 years, he's doing the bidding of Rome. Or he doesn't get to keep his job. So he's appointed, but the problem that he has is because he's appointed by Rome, he loses influence amongst the Jewish people because he is not from the line of the priest. So what does Caiaphas do? Like any good politician, he begins to manipulate the system, and he manipulates the system because Annas, who was the chief priest before him, who was from the line of the priest under the guise and rule of the Israelite people, when he's done being the chief priest, Rome takes over. And so Caiaphas, because he's not from the line of priests, wants to pacify the traditionalist, so he marries Annas' daughter. That makes him legit in the eyes of the Jews. His name actually means fortune teller or prophet. Scripture is filled with situations where his name comes up, and in Luke chapter 3, verse 2, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, the two of them are both named here as chief priest because Annas is still considered a chief priest, even though he's not really functioning in that capacity. It's kind of like chief priest emeritus. Once you're a chief priest, you're always a chief priest. You may not have the position or the authority in that system, but you're still understood as that. In John chapter 11, verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest, chief priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." In John chapter 18, verses 13 and 14, and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. In John chapter 18, verse 24, so Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And then verse 28, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. So Caiaphas is mentioned multiple times in Scripture as a person who is manipulating and handling and controlling the system. So chief priests and the elders, they gather together in the court of the high priest Caiaphas. Now, that's important because all activity, all legal discussion and decisions within the Jewish system was to be discussed and decided upon in the temple. They're having a secret meeting at night at Caiaphas's house. So the whole beginning of the situation that unfolds with the crucifixion starts with an illegal gathering in an illegal place at an illegal time. Because no meeting of any significance should ever happen after dark in the Jewish system. Certainly not in the home of the high priest outside of the temple. They plot to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. So, chief priests, the elders, all gathered together in Caiaphas' house. My guess is it's not all the chief priests and elders. It's not that everybody who's of significance and authority has come to this meeting, because there were certainly some that would have been followers of Jesus, like Nicodemus. And so they have gathered together birds of a feather that flock together who have like-minded, and here they are, and they come up with a plan. And the plan is, we need to figure out how to capture Jesus, and we need to figure out how to kill him, but we need to be careful that when we do so, that we do it at the proper time and in a proper way to avoid any problems that we might have with the people. So, we can't do it during Passover. We can't do it during this festival. The reason is there was a lot of people from Galilee who had come to Jerusalem. Galilee is where Jesus spent most of his time in ministry, where Jesus did most of his miracles, where Jesus did most of his teaching, and where most of Jesus' disciples were from. And so if they had all traveled to Jerusalem, now he has this larger crowd of people that are following him. And the point is that if we try to do it during the festival, when all of these people are here that have a kind thought towards Jesus, there might be a riot. So let's not do it during the festival. So here's the plan. We're going to figure out a way to capture by stealth. We're going to do this in such a fashion. They plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. We need to figure out how to capture him, to deliver over. The idea is that there's a technical term, a legal term, is to be handed over. We need to figure out how we can hand him over. We need to figure out how we can take him and hand him over for crucifixion. There is a purpose. There is a determined step, a determined plan. But we have to use stealth, deceit, cunning. The idea, the word there, carries the idea of to trap a wild beast, to set a snare, to set something to capture someone who is causing trouble. But they need to avoid the public. Let's wait until the festival is over. Too many people, too many fans of Jesus, too many obstacles, too many possible problems. So they come up with a plan. We need to capture him. We need to capture him in a way that nobody recognizes that we're capturing him. We need to do it in a quiet, imperceptible way. But we can't do it during the festival. That's their plan. And they dismiss for the night. Time to go. We have a plan. It's a good plan. Everybody seems confident in their plan. We have the right plan, the right strategy, the right place, the right time. We have it exactly the way we want it, and it'll be perfect. What they didn't expect was what happens in verses 14 through 16. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" Wow. This is unexpected. Remember, they had a plan, and it was a good plan. They were prepared to execute the plan exactly the way they had spelled it out. But then Judas comes. That was not part of their plan. They had no expectation whatsoever that one of the 12 followers of Jesus was going to abandon him and betray him into the hands of the chief priests. So Judas Iscariot comes to them and he says, "What will you give me?" They give him 30 pieces of silver. Now, what's interesting in all of this is here's the plan that they have. And Judas then shows up, disturbs the plan, changes the plan, and he asks, "What will you give me?" Now, he doesn't say, "Give me money." He just says, "What will you give me?" They give him 30 pieces of silver. He could have been asking for property. He could have been asking for power, position. We don't know. He just says, "What will you give me?" And they decide to give him 30 pieces of silver. In Zechariah chapter 11, I said to them, "It is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind." So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. A lot of people then turned this passage into a prophecy. That's what Judas was asking for. But we also know that in Exodus chapter 21, if an ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So the price of this issue where the ox gores a male or female slave is 30 pieces of silver. We also know that it is about a month's wages or the price of a slave, a typical slave. So what motivates Judas to go to Jesus or go to the chief priest and say to them, "What will you give me?" Why did Judas do this? Now, here's lots of options. It's interesting that there are people who try to make Judas out to be not such a terrible guy. And so they come up with a plan that Judas goes to the chief priest to betray Jesus because Judas, who's likely from the zealots who were big people in overthrow Rome, establish the kingdom of Israel again, and their expectation of Messiah was for him to come and do exactly that. So when Judas begins to see Jesus unfold his life, and it doesn't appear that he's raising an army, Judas gathers this information in his head, and he hears crucifixion again. Somehow Judas puts all the pieces together and says, "He's going to die. I can't let him die, so I'm going to go to the chief priest. I'm going to betray him. That will force Jesus to rise up and fight. Because surely he's not here to die. He's here to overthrow Rome and establish our government." So Judas goes to force the hand of Jesus. Maybe Judas does it because he's just angry. Because he can't believe that what Jesus is doing is not what Judas anticipated. And he's frustrated and angry, and he's like, "I'm done following you. I'm done being with you. You're a fraud. Get rid of him." Judas could have done it just for the money. The odd part about that is there's very little money involved. It's not like he's getting a lifetime benefit. Scripture also teaches that Satan entered him. What motivated Judas? I don't know exactly what motivated him, but I do know why he did it. Because it was the plan of God. See, man had tried so hard to plan the death of Jesus. Remember, this isn't the first time they've tried to kill Jesus. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, what happened? Shepherds come, glorify God, angels, all of that great story. Wise men from afar come. They stop in Jerusalem, Herod the Great, conversation. "When you find out where he is, come tell me where he is so I may come and worship him too." The wise men travel to Bethlehem, give him the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They are warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, so they go by a different way. What does Herod do next? All the children, male children under the age of 2, are to be slaughtered. Attempt number 1. So they try to kill Jesus before he's not much more than a toddler. In Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 30, Jesus is teaching in the temple. And there rise up against him such a fury of hatred that they lead him out to the edge of a cliff where they're going to push him off. And yet through his miraculous power, he just walks through them and walks away. Attempt number 2. John chapter 5, verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. In John chapter 7, verse 25. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Multiple times in the New Testament, where the religious leaders were seeking to kill Jesus. And they had plans. They tried hard. They led him to a cliff thinking this was the chance that they had. There was all kinds of opportunities for them to kill Jesus. Every single one of those plans failed. And here they are again, gathering together, making a plan. How can we kill him? They have a plan, but they feared the people during Passover. Then Judas comes. Plans change. They tried to kill Jesus on multiple occasions, but when it was God's time for them to arrest and kill him, nothing could stop the plan of God. They had tried, and they had failed. And they had created another plan. But when God determined that it was time for Christ to die, nothing was going to prevent it. Nothing. God uses one of the closest followers of Jesus to go to the chief priest and betray him. There's a line at the end of that paragraph that's interesting and disturbing. From then on, he, Judas, began looking for a good opportunity to betray Christ. Did you ever stop and think about how long it was? Jesus says, in 2 days, I'll be crucified. Judas goes and gives his services to the chief priests. And then he begins to look for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. It's not even 2 days. Not even 2 days later. They had a great plan. Can't do it during the Passover. But God's determined plan, his ordained plan, was for Jesus to die at this particular time, at this particular place, in this particular way. And nothing was going to change that. Why? How do we know that? If you start in the beginning of Scripture, and you start working your way through the Old Testament to the New Testament, and you come to the crucifixion of Jesus, what you discover about the crucifixion, if you are a student and you're paying attention, is that what the Old Testament talked about on multiple occasions is fulfilled in the crucifixion of Christ. Abel brings a sacrifice that God sees, God approves of, the first fruits. Noah, Abraham and Isaac. Abraham takes Isaac up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him. My son, my only son, God intervenes. God delivers the people from Egypt. There is a serpent that is raised in the center of the gathering of the people, and all those who are bitten by the serpent can look and they are healed. All of the Levitical system, all of the Levitical sacrifice system is designed to point towards the coming of Christ. All of the Old Testament, there are numerous examples in the Old Testament that point the way to the cross. When John the Baptist comes on the scene, what is his declaration? Prepare the way for the one who will come and take away the sins of the world. Man had plans, and none of them worked. But when God determines something to be, it is undeniable and unbreakable. God had a plan. Unlike the plans that we make that are broken, God had a plan and it wasn't going to be changed. The chief priests couldn't change it. Judas couldn't change it. The disciples couldn't change it. The people couldn't change it. Satan couldn't change it. Jesus himself didn't change it. In a garden, praying, not my will, but thine be done. God had a plan. And nothing was going to change that plan. What's his plan for you? What is God's plan for us, both as a people, as individuals? We may think we have a path that we have planned and paved, and we see all the twists and turns of life. Those of us who have lived a while know that we see the plan and the path only to discover that it rarely goes the way we anticipated. Rarely in life does what I think and plan actually come to be. So what do? I trust the one who has the plan. I don't know what God has in store at 12 o'clock, 31 minutes. I have no idea what's next. I know one thing. God knows. And I'm good with that. God will execute his plan, and it will always be what's best for us, even if it means the sacrifice of his only son. Father, I pray that that reality is comforting. And I pray that we will not fight against it, but we will trust that you are God. And what you bring to us, the plan that you have for us, is good. And we will walk in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we close.